Well, open up with me, if you would, to Colossians 2 once again this morning. As we continue in our series titled The Believer's Continued Life in Jesus Christ, as we move right along kind of in this heart of the letter to the Colossians. And as I've said before, I'll say this morning again that the reason I've titled the series that title, give the person or the believer's continued life in Jesus, is because that essentially is what Colossians is about. That's the main theme. That's the main message that Paul is trying to get across to his readers at Colossae. That if you are a believer who has received Christ as Lord, the totality of your life is to continue to center on the person of Jesus Christ. He is truly in all things to have preeminence or first place in all that we do. Because of who He is as God, as we saw last week, He is the greatest and brightest picture of God. So certainly He should have preeminence in all of our thoughts and all of our actions. But also from the standpoint of who we are in Jesus. Remember last week we saw that not only is Jesus the greatest and brightest picture of God, but we have real vital union with Him. There's a sense that we are truly in Christ through His death, burial, and resurrection. We have participated in His power and have available to us all the power that is available in God. And so if we want to have spiritual fullness, meaning if we want to have the peace and the joy and the assurance that is available to us in our day-in, day-out walk as Christians, and if we want to unleash all the power of God that is available to us, which is the only thing that can produce a true life of holiness, if we want those two things, we must consistently be in fellowship with none other than the person of Jesus Christ in our daily walk. Jesus is not just the entryway into the new life, right? As we've been seeing, Jesus is to be our continual source of life. Every day, if we want to live life to its fullest. And it's been encouraging the last few weeks, and even this morning, a few of you mentioning to me that you're seeing that you're being encouraged by that message, that you're seeing that is what Paul is saying, that this is what Colossians is about, that we as believers must continue to be centered on Jesus. I think my first message gave you that general overview, that's what Paul is saying, and many of you have been convinced of that. Last week we got a little even more focused when Paul started to define, well, what is it are we to think about when we think of Jesus? Well, Paul started to define that. He started to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, His death, His burial, and His resurrection, and how we have a real connection to all of that. So we're to be thinking of who Jesus is as God and what He's done on the cross. And so last week we got a little bit more focused. But even though I think there's a sense in which you're certainly getting that and appreciating that, I've also sensed that there's still some of you struggling a little bit with this whole idea of, well, putting it together. Meaning, what does that actually look like in my life? I get it. You're saying, I see that Jesus is to be central in my walk, but how can I improve? Or how can I not drift in the way that Paul is afraid that the Colossians might drift from the Lord Jesus? How can I take the things that I'm already doing that you're saying may not be wrong necessarily, but how do I take those things and make sure that I not drift from Jesus in the process? Well, my desire is that this week and next week that we really start to focus even more on that. Next week especially, I want to dedicate a large portion of the message to focus on just what that looks like in our day-in, day-out experience when we're even doing the things maybe we're already doing, but making sure we do them with a view to looking at the Lord Jesus in everything. But before we finalize with that next week, Paul has some things that he wants to address with his audience first. And that simply is pointing out that there were some specific things being offered to them in their environments that were not quite up to snuff in terms of continuing to walk in Jesus every day. There were things that looked good. They sounded good on the surface. But as Paul will show us today, they were missing Christ altogether. The false teachers were saying that these things gave you a higher spiritual experience. That was the whole problem. They actually were saying that these could take you to higher heights than what Jesus could give you and would truly allow you to unleash the power of God in your lives and understand and experience deeper mysteries of God in your life. But Paul could not let that go. Paul could not just simply say, focus on Jesus, and then leave it at that. Although certainly that's the main emphasis, right? I mean, he ultimately develops who we are to think of. And next week, as we're going to see in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, we're going to go right back to where Jesus is at the right hand of God and how we are to constantly be focusing on him. After we look back to the cross, we're to look up to the right hand of God and see Jesus there in everything. But Paul cannot simply let the things go that were threatening the Colossian church. It was important that he has a section where he gave them tangible examples in their life, or at least some things that were threatening their lives, that would not be according to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so perhaps today, as we talk about what Paul sees as not according to Christ, maybe that will even continue to help, hopefully, in giving you clarity about how we can live this Christian life without avoiding the Lord Jesus, without bypassing him, without missing out on who we are in him. For it's interesting, what we'll see today is that what was going on at Colossae, or what was threatening the church there, was this mixed bag of teaching. Commentators have simply labeled it the Colossian heresy. If you study the letters of the Colossians, because commentators and scholars just simply can't pin down who it was that was threatening the church and exactly what it was they were teaching, they simply called it the Colossian heresy. It was this mixed bag of things. For as we'll see today, what is striking when Paul labels these things as not according to Christ, there are two aspects that come to the surface of this Colossian heresy. Number one, there were things that were pagan in their origin. That was on the one hand. There were things that false teachers were bringing that had nothing to do with scriptural directives. They bypassed the Bible altogether in some of their practices, trying to engage with or interact with God with extra biblical revelation. And so they were offering that to the Colossians and say, you need this. But on the other hand, which is probably the most striking aspect of the Colossian heresy, is that there were aspects of it that were biblical. Meaning this, they could find what the false teachers were saying in their Bibles. Practices and things they could go to the scriptures and see that God had given at a point in time. But the problem was, these practices were no longer valid ways of being godly since they did not directly reference Jesus. They pointed to Jesus, but only in terms of old covenant shadows. They were meant to be fulfilled. God has moved on from those and said, you will engage with me in my son. But the Colossian false teachers were saying, no, you need these things if you want to maximize spiritual vitality. But as Paul shows, none of these things, whether biblical or pagan, if they are not according to Christ, will not allow you to unleash the power of God in your lives. You will not have spiritual fullness. You will be missing Jesus. And in a sense, groping in the shadows. And so Paul launches an attack today in our passage in Colossians 2, 16 through 23, where he calls these things what they are, man-made, invalid religious practices that are no different than any other system you will find out there that is not according to Christ. Bottom line is, anything is to be rejected if it's not in view or in reference to the Lord Jesus. If it has nothing to do with what he commands us and has nothing to do with who we are in him. So as we move through this passage, we see these things develop. And so I want to read the text in its entirety to kind of set the foundation, and we'll start working through it thought by thought. So look at verse 16. I'll read verses 16 through 23, where Paul says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or even the Sabbath day. Things which were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions that he's seen, and being inflated without cause by his fleshy mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. And if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to rules and decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things that are destined to perish with the use in accordance to the commandments and the teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And so you see, Paul has very strong words for what is going on at Colossae, very strong reaction to the things that they were being offered on both of these fronts. And the first thing we see, as you can see in your outline this morning, our first point that we're going to draw out that Paul develops is simply that old covenant practices are not according to Christ in verses 16 and 17. Old covenant practices, even though they came from God originally, now are not according to Christ. Obviously, based on what we see being mentioned in verses 16, there was an element of the false teaching which made it mandatory in your Christian life to continue to follow the law of Moses or the old covenant law. All of these things in verse 16, no doubt, could be found in the law. Now, it's difficult to know. Again, we don't know for sure whether it was just these things themselves that the Colossian false teachers were saying you had to follow, or whether Paul just sensed and knew that in general they were pushing them back to Moses, and so maybe he grabbed some things that were a sample from the entirety of the law just to let them know you're not to go to the law to engage with Christ. Whatever it is, Paul clearly, though, is abstaining, or rather referring to the law of Moses. He picks the sampling of things that represents the law. For clearly abstaining from certain foods and drinking certain things can easily be matched up with the dietary laws of Leviticus 11, where it's prescribed what animals they were able to eat and what kind of drinking water was considered clean. Secondly, he talks about these festivals and holy days, new moons, which clearly is referring to the old covenant calendar that God had dictated that they follow, with a plethora of feasts and celebrations, pilgrimages that they would go once a year at least to Jerusalem and for other things, where there were all these things that centered around celebrating what God had done for the Israelites and their history. And lastly, here in verse 16, Paul mentions the Sabbath day, which we know that was an integral part of the old covenant. I mean, that almost more than anything else set them apart as God's people. You could not find a trace of the Sabbath in any other culture, any other types of people, but the people of God under the old covenant were known by that. In fact, you could argue that the Sabbath was the most important command of the old covenant because it symbolized essentially what God had given the Israelites when he delivered them out of bondage in Egypt. He had given them that rest. He had given them that rest, and so God said, once a week, I want you to remember the rest that I had given you when I delivered you out of Egypt. And it's interesting, as you read the prophets later on, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, when they come and bring judgment on the people of Israel, they mention that Sabbath as the thing above all else that they defiled and just set aside and say, we don't want to do that. That angered the Lord in that covenant. So the Sabbath is clearly something that is Jewish and old covenant in nature, just by what Paul lists here. But we also know that these are old covenant in nature, since as you look on in verse 17, Paul acknowledges they had some value, doesn't he? For he acknowledges that, he gives that, where he says that they were a shadow of things to come. Just like when a person is coming around a corner and perhaps they're casting a shadow ahead of you, it gives you, there's some value there that you know someone is coming, something is coming. And perhaps as you squint and look at the shadow, you get some semblance of who it is, perhaps, or what it is. So Paul acknowledges in verse 17 that they had value for a time. They gave you some information of who God is and how to engage with God. They were valuable in telling you something about the approaching person. So I don't think Paul would have said that about something that was pagan in nature. So the bottom line here in verses 16 and 17, especially verse 16, is that in addressing these old covenant elements of life and practice, again, all of these which were binding for the people of God in that covenant, Paul is saying here, we are not to allow anyone to stand over us and judge us and say, you must do this. No one can come and bind your conscience to the law of Moses and say, you must do this. Don't let anyone judge you. Don't let them do that. Don't let them tell you that you're more godly or that you're lacking something in your life if you're not doing these things. That's the message Paul's trying to get across. Because again, apparently some people were being judgmental about this. No doubt insinuating you're not being as godly. That you're not in a close of a position to God. After all, this is how God had always engaged with his people, right? I mean, you could just hear the false teachers. I mean, you're going to leave Moses? You're going to leave him behind? Isn't he God's greatest prophet? You're telling me you're not going to listen to him? Don't you need Moses for your sanctification? The message might have been. After all, it's in your Bible, right? You could just hear those types of things from the false teacher. But these are not binding. That's the point. Paul says, don't let anyone tell you, you must do these things. Remember, aren't we complete in Christ? Going back to last week, all of this is based on what he has developed the last several weeks that we have seen. That in Christ, you have the fullest manifestation of God in his current form. Right? Colossians 2:9. And you have already been made complete in Christ. You need not to go anywhere else. And so the conclusion that we're to take away from what Paul says here, again, is that we as the new covenant people of God are not obligated to follow Moses because as we see in verse 17, they were meant to be temporary. Those things were meant. It was designed ultimately to be replaced by something that is fuller and better. I mean, look at what he says in verse 17. These things are a mere shadow of things to come, but the substance or the body belongs to Christ. If you want to see the substance of these things, if you want to interact with God in a full way, go to the body. Right? I mean, wouldn't that be true? I mean, the illustration here is very simple but striking. I mean, if you had a shadow being cast down on the ground by somebody, would you go to the shadow when they're standing right there and say, you know, who are you? And trying to interact with them and trying to figure out what they're about? I mean, you'd be groping in the shadows trying to figure things out when the person is right there. And Paul says the body has come. The Lord Jesus has come. He has fulfilled all these things. And so he's trying to get them to see that. That these were only meant to be a foreshadowing or a shell of what Christ would command under the new covenant. What a great illustration that Paul uses. And so we must understand that Jesus has come to fulfill the law. He's fulfilled it, right? He's fulfilled it in a number of ways. We know he fulfilled it from the standpoint of that he lived it perfectly. I mean, he lived under the old covenant law, so he was bound to live that. And so he lived the law of Moses in a way that no one could because he was God, right? He also fulfilled the law because of his death, burial, and resurrection. He made some of the things inherently no longer needed. The sacrifices and many of those types of things in the law. He did away with them because of his work on the cross. But here's what we have to get. Jesus also fulfilled the law from the standpoint of when he was finally exalted and put into that official position of authority over all the universe, including his church. That brought the law to a historical end, you see. A transition officially took place from Moses to Jesus. And as you go back and read the law, Moses knew that would come. Moses knew that. He told them that in Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses said, one day the Lord your God is going to raise up a prophet from the midst of you, from your brethren like me. But he said, to him you will listen. A transition would come one day when a greater prophet would come who would not just fulfill the sacrifices of the old covenant, but he would come and fill in this whole thing that we have in terms of the law and give it fullness and give it brighter meaning of what the people of God are required to do. I can't help but think of what Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 20. You know, right before he gave that great commission, there with the apostles, telling them to go out and start the church, what did he say in Matthew 28, 18? He said, "All authority has now been given to me on heaven and earth. So go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And what's the last thing he said? "Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded." That I have commanded. I am the one who am going to give the marching orders for the church. I am the one who is the prophet for the people of God now. Teach them to observe what I have commanded. Moses goes by the wayside in that regard. Jesus comes to the front. Jesus added some new things. He took some things out of the way. And he gives lots of things fuller and brighter meaning. Jesus does that. We have to see that Jesus does that. And that will impact ourselves in practical ways. But I wonder how many of us at times get tripped up in this area of practical living. You know, when we go to after conversion to live our Christian life, what's the thought process? I want to please God. That's a great thought to have. That's something we should want to do, is to follow His rules, to obey His commands and please Him. But I wonder, though, how many times sometimes we set out to do that and we just simply open the Bible and say, well, what does the Bible have to say about this? And maybe we kind of randomly go through the scriptures, not understanding that ultimately Jesus and His apostles are to be the ones that give the New Covenant Church its direction. I wonder how many times we get tripped up in that way. And please don't misunderstand me. This is an important point here. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, no doubt. Right? Paul says that in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching and reproof and instruction for righteousness. All of it is equally inspired. All of it has value for us to continue to go to and to see things. I mean, the Old Testament is so valuable in many ways. It has the account of our origins and the Genesis account. We see so many good character sketches of godly men like Joseph and David and others who we can follow. We see the character of God and His faithfulness to His word and to His covenant. In His covenants, regardless of the faithfulness of the people, God is still faithful to His word. We see that there. And of course, in the Old Testament, we always can see God's big picture plan of redemption. God's big picture plan to redeem a people for Himself through His Son, to His own glory. We see Jesus all over the Old Testament, don't we? And of course, that's the whole point. We need to go back and see all the places that ultimately Christ is revealed. So we need to know the Old Testament. We need to see it and see how it points to Christ. And there are many things that carry over from the law of Moses, aren't there? I mean, it's the same God, and so there's going to be continuity in many of the things. But how do we know which ones to follow? I mean, how do we know that we're supposed to do the dietary laws? How do we know, ultimately, what is right and wrong with marriage issues, with money issues, with any issue in our life? How do we ultimately know? Well, Jesus and His apostles will affirm for us the things that are to carry over, for they will certainly command us in those areas. They will give us clarity. They will give us direction. But the point is, we follow them because they come from Christ. That's the point. Paul makes it clear here that there is a way in which you can go to the Scriptures, the Old Covenant, and miss Christ in the process by not realizing that ultimately all that we do comes from Jesus. It is so vital that we go to Jesus in our sanctification as much as in our initial conversion. He is to be the source for all of it. All of it. And I can tell you, this is so practical in your daily walk. It is so practical. Do you realize that when you think of Jesus as the one who gives you the commands, when you're looking to Him and who you are in Him, what do you also see? You're not just looking at someone who's giving you commands, are you? Like with Moses? I mean, because when Moses gave the commands under the Old Covenant, was there any help at all on how to fulfill those things? Did Moses himself inherently give you the power to fulfill and live out what he was commanding you as the prophet of God? No. But that's the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus. And that's why it's very practical that even if Moses and Jesus say the same thing in certain areas, that if you look to the Lord Jesus as the one giving them, you at the same time see the one who gives you the power to do it. You look to the very one that you are united with in his death, burial, and resurrection. You're not just looking at a law that gives you commands of what to do and what not to do, which Jesus does give us specific commands, but you're looking to the very one who empowers you, who can give you the ability to do that and says, in me, you can do anything through me who strengthens you. I'm the vine, you're the branches, come to me, I'll give you the life to do that. I love what Paul says in Romans 8, 3 and 4. He said, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that's why Paul could say earlier on in Romans 8, 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, if you're just interacting with the law of Moses, you're going to feel a lot of condemnation, even if it's the same thing that Jesus asked you to do. But if you look to Jesus and see that he commands me to do this, I see that I have the power and the ability because of who I am as a new creation in Christ. This is so practical. I mean, this is why we have to be careful that we don't slip into being general in what we talk about in terms of the Word of God requiring of us. We can't take our eyes off Jesus, even when we're trying to be biblical. And, you know, I think of a time early on in my converted life, right after being converted, that there was a way in which I drifted initially from Jesus. And one of the reasons was that I was being impacted and probably overly indulged in a certain area of Christianity, a certain pocket of it, which is Reformation theology. You know, one thing we have to realize, and one thing that, you know, I first of all want to say about those who are of the Reformed faith and those who come from that lineage, I'm so thankful for them. And the reason I love them so much is because they brought me into contact with the glory of God. They talked about salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ. They talked about the sovereignty of God in salvation. But when I talk about the Reformation tradition, I'm talking about those who maybe go back to everything the Reformers taught. And everything, you know, if it was good for the Reformers, it was good for me. And so I started out my Christian life as a Sabbatarian, trying to obey the Sabbath, trying to be very strict, trying to make sure that I wasn't violating the Sabbath because I thought, well, you know, the Reformers taught this. They were Sabbatarians. But the thing is, while we love their writing, we have many of their writings in our bookstore. I recommend them. Read them. They are very helpful. But the problem is they talk in their zeal so much about the glory of God and the holiness of God. Some of them even specifically will take you to Moses as the one in whom you see that in its brightest form. And I got sucked into that. And I got sucked into being a Sabbatarian. And many good people do that today. But I can speak from experience that when you do that, when you're looking to Moses without looking to Christ, you feel oppressed. You can feel the weight of the law. You feel very restricted. And you don't realize who you are in the Lord Jesus. We need to realize who we go to in our day in, day out walk. Who sets the rules? Jesus does. And who gives us the power? Jesus does. Jesus gives us the power and the rules. But confusion about the Old Covenant was not the only problem. And certainly we're not going to take as much time with the other issues. That was one I really felt I needed to develop. But that was certainly a problem, but it wasn't the only problem. There was also other things that they were mixing in. As we move on to our next point, we see that there were pagan elements to this false teaching. If we look at verses 18 and 19, where we see that also angel worship and visions are not according to Christ. Where Paul says, let no one defraud you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshy mind. So we get here some of the other aspects, don't we? Where Paul says that some of the false teachers were delighting in false humility. Again, I don't know if it was the exact same group or whether it was a different group bringing this aspect. We don't know. But no matter what, there was this worshiping of angels in visions that they could then take a stand on and say, we have extra knowledge. We have extra insight into God. And there's a couple theories about how they were doing this and how this all fit together. Again, we don't know. But one that really makes sense in the context is that perhaps they were proposing that men were too unworthy to go straight to God. This whole idea of going straight to God through Jesus, that just wasn't possible in their minds. Remember, they thought Jesus was a little bit lower than God probably because he was a man. And so what they said is, oh, we're too unworthy to go straight to God. And so we're going to go to these other sources who can get us in with God. And so they went to angels worshiping them, thinking that somehow these angels would then relay deeper insights. And come to find out that in that day it was very common that you were able to bring about these trances by restricting your body, by not eating certain things, and by fasting and other things. Asceticism. But whatever it was, the conclusion is clear. In Paul's mind, these practices were not allowing Christians to bask and relish in their direct access to God because of who they were in Jesus. Since they were saying that you only experience deeper mysteries and power through angels and visions, they were just flat out saying Jesus was not good enough. But Paul says these things defraud you and me of what Christ has accomplished for us, the prize that we have, even right now, which is full access to the mysteries of God in Jesus at any point. And the irony is, as Paul says here at the second part of verse 18, the whole irony in all of this, as they are saying that we give you greater access to God, what's the irony? They're not being humble at all in this. This practice actually leads them to bragging of their visions. It leads to them thinking that they are the ones who have the in, the deeper knowledge. And Paul says they're actually, rather than really being obsessed with heaven, they're actually being obsessed with themselves, puffing themselves up in their carnal, fleshy mind. They don't care about ultimately bringing you closer to God. It seems as if they're just proud of what they're purporting to give. And again, the irony in verse 19, it continues, in all of this, they're actually missing God. All this work, all these extra things, actually saying they bring you closer to God, but in the end of the day, in verse 19, you miss Him. You see, Paul says in doing all this, in verse 19, they're not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth from God. They're missing life in God because they're detaching from Jesus in this practice. I mean, I think this shows that the false teachers would have said that we were in Christ. I think the false teachers would have said they were Christians, that they at least had initially hooked up to Jesus. That's why Paul says here they're not holding fast to Him. You see, there's a departure from Jesus in their daily walk. They're literally unplugging from God and the power of God in Jesus by doing this, by insisting on these other practices. The very source that they were bragging to have access to, they were missing it. And Paul just uses a simple illustration that we can all understand. You know, just like the shadow and the body back in verse 17. Here he's talking about a body. That just like a body can only grow and function if it's attached to a head, which the head in this letter is Jesus, so it is that a person in the church who is the body of Christ, we can only function and have life in God and unleash the power of God if we continue to be attached to Jesus. Practically in our day in, day out walk, He has to be the head of everything. He has to be the one giving the direction. He has to be the one giving the power. I mean, you're really going to lose your orientation as a body if you detach from the head. It's a very, again, kind of grotesque, but a very, very straightforward illustration. And isn't it interesting, though, today, as I was thinking, we still have a plethora of non-biblical sources that attack the sufficiency of Jesus in our day. You know, even from within the church, that attack the sufficiency of Christ and who we have in Him in the Scriptures alone. You know, I think of all kind of the different ways that we try to help ourselves do what the Bible calls us to do. All of the self-help things, all of the kind of pop psychology that enters into the church in various methods, various forms, that ultimately contradicts what Paul says here, what Paul says in Philippians 4:13, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If I am in Christ, the power is there to do what He wants me to do. I realize it's going to be a process. I don't want to discourage someone to think that they can just wake up and immediately do what Christ asks them to do if they have besetting sin. It can be a process, no doubt. But what process are we going to employ? The process that Paul employs here? Or something from a worldly perspective that believes, really, when you think about psychology, that we're nothing more than evolved animals who are influenced by our environments, and the biggest problem is the environment, or that genetically we've gone awry. That has crept into the church, as well as this whole emphasis on extra-biblical revelation, dreams, messages, visions. Encounters with angels is still big. Encounters with Jesus Himself, where you get extra revelation apart from what He has clearly shown in His Word. We have to stand on the truth that God once for all has delivered the faith to the saints. As Paul says in Jude verse 3, that He has once for all given us the faith for the saints, the body of truth that is revealed in Christ. You see, the problem is, we don't need more information many times from Jesus. We just need to walk in what He's given us. We just need to walk and apply what He's given us. I mean, I can just think of the Colossian church coming into trouble here, and Epaphras runs off to Rome and tells Paul that, hey, we're in trouble here, we need your help. And Epaphras is maybe thinking Paul's really now going to bring out the deep insights in Jesus. That there's no way that maybe he can just come with the basic gospel to combat these sophisticated problems. Well, what does Paul come back with? The gospel. Christ. Who Jesus is. Who you are in Christ. No extra information was needed. So Paul has addressed biblical ways in which we can depart from Christ. He has addressed kind of extra biblical ways that we can depart from Christ. And so he concludes then just with a question, which is the obvious conclusion in verses 20 and 23. Why then would you be involved with deficient systems, which if they're not according to Christ, they're all really of the world? Look at verses 20 and 23, where Paul just asks this question in conclusion. If then you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to their rules or their decrees, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things that are going to perish with the use of them, in accordance to the commandments and the teachings of men? They have, to be sure, an appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and humility and severe treatment of the body, but they have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You see what Paul does here? He's transitioning to summarizing everything up, asking this question, this obvious question in light of everything he has laid out so far, everything we saw last week. Right, we saw last week that Christ is the fullest picture of God, and we are crucified, buried, and raised to walk in Him in newness of life. We've died in Christ. See that in verse 20? He's referencing back to what he said last week. And so since you've done that, why would you try to connect with God or engage with God or fellowship with God in your daily life like the world does? As if you still belong to the world. You're being worldly is what Paul is saying here if you do this. Not necessarily because of specific sins that it leads to, which it might, but the very fact that they're trying to push worldly ways of engaging with God. You're worldly when you bypass Jesus, meaning you only can appropriate the power that's available in the world, your flesh. You can't go beyond the power of the flesh. Whether old covenant practices or whether it's rooted in paganism. And what's important to note here, I know that's a struggle for some of us. That's a very strong statement to make. I realize that Paul would be lumping in Judaism, Old Covenant Judaism, with the elementary or basic principles of the world, things that are worldly. But I want to show you that Paul does speak of both things in that way in his writings. Paul says in Galatians that the Old Covenant rules that he used to live under before he came to Christ, and even before Christ came into the world, that those things themselves were the elemental spirits of the world. Paul would say in Galatians 4, 3 through 5, speaking of the time before Christ came when he was under the law, Paul said, "So we, while we were children, we were spiritually immature, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." The exact same phraseology that's translated here, elemental principles or spiritual things of the world. Paul says, when we were under the law, before the fullness of time had come, when Jesus brought in the new era, we were under the elemental things of the world. Later on, he would say, now that we have known God, or rather we're known by God, why are we turning back to the weak and worthy elemental things to which you now desire to be enslaved again? You're observing days and months and times and years. You see, Paul says to the Galatian church, why are you going back to the law of Moses, observing these things? These are the elemental things. These things are, in essence, worldly now. Not that they didn't come from God. God did bring those things. But the fact is, if anyone comes and tells us we have to do them now, that's a commandment from men. That is a commandment from men. Same for the pagan. The pagans had all sorts of strict rules about what they could and couldn't do if they wanted to contact heaven, right? But if you're saved out of paganism, why would you go back to communing with God in the way that you did when you were a pagan? No matter what it is, Paul is saying here in verse 21, when he says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, that could be either Jewish. Paul lays that out in verse 16. There were rules about handling, tasting, touching. That could be from strict pagan asceticism, either one. Paul is just wrapping it all up and saying, look, if you've been crucified with Christ, if you're dead in Christ and you're joined to Jesus, why try to follow worldly systems of sanctification? Paul's just summarizing or minimizing any set of principles that really don't take you through Christ in your daily walk. And he calls them in verse 22, the commandments of men. All they do is just deal with things that are going to perish with the use. These things about food and so forth, they're just worldly things. It doesn't matter how we engage with those. Obviously, within the framework of temperance and all those things, things of the world are good. God has made them. But because these rules bypass Christ, they have no power to crucify the flesh. Because they don't go to Jesus. They don't go to Jesus. As we see in verse 22, they don't get to the root of the issue. They don't get to the inward man where Jesus wants to go. Strict rules, as good as they sound, they don't get to the core of the issue. Jesus wants the totality of our being. He wants us to be inwardly pure and outwardly pure, not just following rules per se. Rules sound good, they look good, but if they're man-made, not according to Christ, they can't ultimately regulate your flesh. And isn't that the irony about rules anyways, when they're man-made systems? I mean, you have all these rules over here, and as long as you're following those rules over here, does it matter what you're doing over here? No. And so what that does is that really ultimately doesn't regulate the inward man. That doesn't get to the inward purity. That's the irony. These rule-based systems think they are being otherworldly. They think that they're bringing you into contact with God. And many religions have strict rules, don't they? Many religions have strict rules that are even similar to Christianity. But what makes them according to Christ? What gives us the edge and makes us truly godly and truly able to live in a way that pleases God? We have Christ. Our rules are according to Christ. Our power comes from Christ. We are in Christ. And so I ask two questions. Where do we go for our rules? Where do we go for our power? If we say the Bible, that's a good start. The Scriptures are from God. All of Scripture from God. It's all inspired. It all has value. It all is profitable. But I'll never forget what the great commentator, the old commentator, Matthew Henry said. He said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, but not equally profitable. The Lord Jesus, in His commands and in His way of life, gives us true fullness to the max. And I want to close quickly just with a quote from John Owen. I closed the last several weeks by just giving us some statements from Paul later on in Colossians. But I want to close just simply with a quote from John Owen, the great Puritan writer, the one who people acknowledge wrote with the greatest precision and the greatest fervency when it came to mortifying your sin, mortifying your flesh, putting to death the deeds of the body, trying to weed out all the sin in your life. And many of you, it was a privilege for us. We went together through Sin and Temptation and his work on mortification in a class several years ago. But I remember coming to the end of that work, that treatise on mortification, and how John Owen closed that whole section or that whole work with a very important concept that he said you would fail in your mortification if you didn't apply it. And you know what it was? Faith in Jesus. Here he was, the great writer, the one who talked about hacking sin. He says it comes down to faith in Jesus. He says, if we want to be successful in mortifying sin, I quote, set faith at work on Christ for killing your sin. By faith, fill your soul with all the due consideration of the provision that is laid up for Jesus Christ for this purpose, so that all your lusts, and this very lust with which you are entangled, can truly be mortified. Faith will ponder this, that you are not, that you are no way able in and of yourself to have conquest over this, though you are every way contending in it, and you're utterly faint. Yet there is enough in Jesus Christ to give you relief if you look. Christ tells us that we are to obtain purging grace by abiding in Him, remaining in Him. Faith will act upon fullness that is in Christ for our supply as a way of abiding in Christ. Let your soul by faith be exercised with these thoughts if you want to apprehend these things. He closes by saying, mortification of any sin must be a supply of grace. Of ourselves, we cannot do it. But yet it has pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell, and that of this fullness we have received grace for grace. Christ is the head from where the new man can have influence of life and strength, or it will decay every day. We must be strengthened with the inner man by having Christ dwell in our hearts by faith. We must realize we can only do it by the Spirit of God. But from where do we get the Spirit of God, Owen says? Who do we look for the Spirit? We look to the Lord Jesus for the power to have the Spirit. For He is the one who has given the Spirit to His church. He is the one who is ruling over the church. Even Owen, the great writer on mortification, said, you want to have victory over your flesh? It comes down to daily faith of who you are in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, Lord, I trust and I hope that, Lord, we just simply don't make it more difficult than it is. Lord, which that is our tendency as fallen humans. We're still fallen. And Lord, in so many ways, we like to make things more complex. We like to make the simple things less simple. And Lord, the Apostle Paul, as we see, is just simply taking us back to Jesus, back to Christ, who we are in Him. Not only reminding us that we are initially saved in Him, that every day, why would we not go to Him? And so, Lord, I pray that if nothing else in this series, as we go through this, that we would see that every day we are to go to Christ, that He is sufficient for life and godliness. And Lord, I pray that Your Spirit, I know that I just gave a few examples, I pray that Your Spirit, as we think on these things, would bring to light ways in which we are in our daily walk just missing Jesus and not having that joy and peace and that assurance that we ought to have in Him, and not having the motivation and the power to do what You call us to do. So, Lord, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the text that we've looked at today. Apply these things with great power in our lives that we can continue in Christ. It's in His precious name that we pray. Amen.